this evening to Hebrews. We're going to try to finish chapter number 10. We are going to finish chapter number 10 and then go forward next time in some detail to chapter number 11. Look with me, if you would, at verse 31 of chapter 10. He says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." And of course, that's the promise of the kingdom there. "For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." Obviously a reference to the second coming of Christ. "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful for the time that we can spend in your word this evening, and we pray for light. We pray for understanding. We pray for wisdom. We pray that as we study through these verses that we would have a better appreciation of the specific instructions that the writer of Hebrews places here for the benefit of that Jewish believing remnant going through the great tribulation period. And that, as the writer reminds them here, that the just shall live by faith, so that they too would do that. In Christ's name we do ask this. Amen. Well, as you come to this part of the book of Hebrews, it's rather interesting that the writer here really begins to get very personal. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago when we were bringing chapter 10 of Hebrews to a close, this really is the second section of the book of Hebrews. The first section, kind of the introductory section, is chapter number 1. And then the second section runs all the way from chapter 2 through chapter number 10 here. And then the third section begins at chapter number 11 and runs, of course, to the end of the book, over through chapter 13. And it's interesting that at the end of this second section here, chapter 10, verse 32, really to verse 39 here, the writer of Hebrews gets very personal, indicating that his audience knew him and that he knew them. And he's really targeting here those that are the believing remnant. Remember, the book of Hebrews was written very, very early. Then the dispensation of grace came in and postponed its the timing of its completion, not the completion of the book, but the timing of the completion of the prophetic program, the prophecy program. The book of Hebrews is written very early. In the early chapters of Acts, the nation had begun to go through the beginning stages preparatory to the day of the Lord. Joel 2's prophecy started to come to pass, like the Apostle Peter says there in Acts chapter number 2. And the writer of Hebrews really pins the book during that time in history when Israel was in the last days and prior to the ushering in of the dispensation of grace. And so you see him making some comments here relative to the experiences and relationships that believing remnant had back then. Now understand that these similar kind of experiences is going to be what the believing remnant is going to face in the future, that is, in the tribulation period after this dispensation of grace is over with. And let's just look at a few of the details here, and then where the writer of Hebrews really is driving to is the issue at verse 38, "Now the just shall live by faith." And hopefully as we proceed here, you'll be able to see and appreciate the direction that he's going with this. So remember that he has, just prior to verse 32 here, he's reminded them about the soon coming vengeance of God upon the unbeliever. The Lord is going to judge His people. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So for those that reject the truth, what they can expect from God is His hand of vengeance, His hand of judgment. Let me just, Ken or Dan, let me just make sure that we still have good sound. If you could confirm with me that we still are connected and that we do have sound. Okay, very good. All right. Just wanted to check. A couple of weeks ago, I guess, in the morning session, I was going. I guess about 15 minutes into the thing and not realizing that we didn't have sound, so, or whatever it was. Anyway, so we do have sound. Okay, so remember the connection here is the Lord shall judge His people, verse 30, vengeance belongs to Him. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, that is if you're an unbeliever. But if you're a believer, now He's going to really express His concern to that believing remnant here. Now watch what He says. He's going to He wants to bring their mind into association and into relationship with the Old Testament saints. If you look at chapter 10, verse 32. Chapter 10, verse 32. He says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction." Now, when was this believing remnant illuminated? Well, obviously at Pentecost, okay, Acts chapter number 2. He spoke about that. In fact, he's mentioned a couple of times. Look over to Hebrews chapter 2. Look over to Hebrews chapter number 2, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, and it says this. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will." And that's verse 4 is a reference to Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost was poured out upon the believing remnant there in the early chapters of the book of Acts. That's when they were illuminated. Hold on just a moment here. Okay, and then if you'll notice also over to chapter 6, sorry about the delay there, also if you'll notice to chapter 6, remember at chapter 6, verse 14, again, he's talked to them about the fact that they as a nation have been illuminated already. The Holy Spirit was already poured out there in the early chapters of Acts. Chapter 6, verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost." That's chapter 6, verse 4. Hebrews 6, 4. I'm sorry about that. Yeah, Hebrews 6, 4. Okay. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come," and so on. So the writer of Hebrews has already made a couple of references. If you go back to chapter 10 now, go back to chapter 10, verse 32. Back to chapter 10, verse 32. "But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were," there it is, "illuminated." That illuminated is a reference to when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the believing remnant in Israel, Acts chapter number 2, and then the unbelieving part of the nation began to persecute the believing remnant. You can see that pretty clearly in Acts chapters 1 through 7. Of course, you and I now know, too, it was the Apostle Paul who was the leader of the rebellion against. He was leading the rebellion against the believing remnant, okay? So the writer here reminds them that he says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction." And that's what he wants them to do. He wants them to endure to the end. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ says, "He that shall endure to the end." The writer of Hebrews says, "We are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing with hope steadfast unto the end." So he wants them to endure through this affliction. Verse 33, "Partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used." Again, all you need to do is go back and study the early chapters of Acts, and you can see that that was going on. And it will be repeated, of course, in the tribulation period for that believing remnant. They're clearly going to be persecuted. Now watch verse 34. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds. They obviously knew the writer of Hebrews, right? That when he says that, ye had compassion on me in my bonds, they knew who the writer of Hebrews was, and he knew them. And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Now, of course, he's not talking about the fact that they're going to die and go to heaven, but rather that their Messiah was in heaven and was going to come. He was going to bring the kingdom. He was going to bring in everlasting righteousness. And when he says at verse 34 again, he says, For ye had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Now, if you would jump down to verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, what? Will come. So you can see they're expecting that enduring substance that's in heaven to be brought to them when Christ comes. See that? They're not, at verse 34 when he says that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance, he's not talking like the Apostle Paul would talk about our conversation is in heaven. He's not talking about, you know, you and I today are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And that, you know, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hand eternal in the heavens. That's not the issue. They're looking for Christ to return, to bring that kingdom, to bring their blessing, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And it's pretty clear that that's really the issue all along. So the basis upon which they endured, verse 32, the basis upon which they put up with the spoiling of their goods, verse 34, is that they knew something. Verse 34, knowing in themselves that they have in heaven a better and enduring substance. They knew that Christ was going to return. They knew that that tribulation was only temporary. They knew that the affliction and suffering that they were facing was only going to last for a certain period of time, and Christ was going to come. They knew that. They had confidence in that. Okay? So then he says at verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. That is, their confidence that Christ is the Messiah and that He is going to come. And in verse 36, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. What promise? Salvation at the second coming of Christ, the kingdom. Okay? Well, what does he mean, however, when he says at verse 36, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God? What's the will of God for these folks? Yeah, to endure. Exactly. The will of God for these folks is that they would endure through that tribulation period with the confidence that Christ is their Messiah, and that they would not be led astray thinking that the Antichrist is the Messiah. Fundamentally, that's it. The will of God working in these folks is to have faith in God's Word that Christ is the Messiah. He's in heaven. He's their great high priest. And He is going to return with the kingdom. Okay? Yeah. Yeah, verse 26, when it says, therefore, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth that Christ is the Messiah, that He's in heaven, He's going to return. Okay, exactly. So that's the will of God there. Okay? And they're going to, verse 36, that ye might receive the promise. They're expecting Christ to come back. All right, they're going through persecution. They've got to endure that persecution. That's 32, 33. Verse 34, they're going to endure it because they know in heaven they have that better and enduring substance. They need to hold fast that confidence. It's going to be rewarded when Christ comes. They're going to get that promise of the kingdom, verse 36. For verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, what's it say? Will come and will not tarry. That's the second coming of Christ, okay? Now, let me just digress for a moment if I can, and then I want to come right back. Look at verse 37. Verse 37 can be kind of a perplexing verse. And it is a verse that modernists and liberals and those that spiritualize the Bible that they often will point to say that you really can't take the Bible literally. You've got to take it spiritually. If you look at verse 37, it says, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry." Well, what's your first thought when you read that verse? And what do you suppose a skeptic and a modernist might do with a verse like that? Yeah, because a little while. Yeah, what's a little while? I mean, if look at it this way. If the book of Hebrews was written over 2,000 years ago, which it was, I mean, even if you say it was written, you know, in 90 AD, which I don't say that. I think it's written very, very early. I think it's written sometime between Acts 2. It's fully written after Acts 2 and before the start of the dispensation of grace. So somewhere in the early chapters of Acts and so forth. But be that as it may, the book of Hebrews was written, you know, roughly 2,000 years ago. If human history from Adam till now is 6,000 years, or even say 10,000 years from Adam until now, all right? Let's say it's 10,000 years. And if the book of Hebrews was written 2,000 years ago, well then, the book of Hebrews was written about 8,000 years into human history, if from Adam until now is 10,000 years. Does that make sense how I'm saying that? Alright, so, if the book of Hebrews was written 2,000 years ago, and about 8,000 years into human history, then for the writer of Hebrews to say, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry." Well, does that mean by definition a little while is 2,000 years? And if it does mean that, then 2,000 years relative to 8,000 years, or for that matter 10,000 years, if it's one-fifth, it's 20% of human history. Right? Now, would you say that 20% of anything is just a little bit of it? See, I wouldn't say that, right? If human history is only 6,000 years from Adam until now, and you back up 2,000 years for when the book was written, then when the book was written until now, that's only about a third. That's about a third of human history. But what I'm saying, whether you say a third of human history or one-fifth of human history, that doesn't seem like a little while, right? And so you can understand how a skeptic or a liberal or those that say you can't take the Bible literally will take a verse like that and say, well, it doesn't really mean what it says. So just like it says, "Yet a little while and he that shall come will come," then it really doesn't mean he's going to come literally. And it really doesn't mean it's going to be a literal kingdom. You see how all of a sudden when you spiritualize one thing, you then spiritualize something else.
If you look at dispensationally, it's on track for the 7th week of Daniel to come right away.
Exactly the answer. What Joseph said, and it's exactly the answer. What he said is that if you look at the book dispensationally, the setting in which it was written and in which it will be in effect, then all of a sudden, when the book of Hebrews is in effect, there's really only 7 years until the second coming of Christ. So it is just a teeny tiny little while relative to human history. You see what I'm saying? So you're exactly correct, Joseph. And you know, it's interesting because it's not really that hard to figure out. You know what I mean? And it's those who want to disbelieve the Bible or want to spiritualize everything, then they'll go and run and coming up with all these other conclusions. But when you think about it, you say, wait a minute. The book of Hebrews was written early. It was written in the last days preparatory to the tribulation period. The tribulation period was only going to be 7 years and so forth. So that verse makes perfect sense. And the only reason why that verse has not yet come to pass is what? The interruption of the dispensation of grace. You know, friends, it is the only answer. If you think about when John the Baptist showed up over 2,000 years ago and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus Christ came and said the same thing. He sent the 12 apostles to preach the same thing. He said he was going to go and he was going to come again. He sent out the Holy Spirit. Everything's right on time, right on track. The only explanation that makes any sense biblically, scripturally, and historically, what actually turned out in human history, the only explanation that makes any sense as far as how you put all that together is that the dispensation of the grace of God interrupted the prophetic program. It's the only answer. Otherwise, you've got to spiritualize everything. When John the Baptist shows up and says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it really wasn't at hand. Or it was at hand in some spiritual way that didn't make any sense. And Christ never intended to return literally, physically, if you spiritualize everything. But when you look at what the Scripture teaches, when you look at Paul's perspective of time, and not just Paul's perspective, but James, Peter, John, so forth, they all understood the Bible dispensationally. I had a real good question asked by a good friend when I was in San Antonio there. And he was talking with somebody else about studying the Bible dispensationally. And oftentimes you will hear people say that dispensational Bible study is relatively new, like within the last 150 to 250 years, that type of thing, okay? What's that? Yes, the dispensational Bible study was something developed in Europe by a guy named Darby and this and that and all that kind of stuff and so forth. And so this friend asked me, he said, well, when did dispensational Bible study, when did the dispensations actually begin? Now, most of us would say Paul, right? Well, I mean, those who understand the Bible, mid-Acts dispensation, we'd say it's the Apostle Paul. And that's, that's not an incorrect statement, but it actually began way before that. Because who understood the Bible dispensationally before Paul did? God did. You see that? You can study, in your Bible, you can see the principle of God revealing a little bit of information at different times in history and so forth. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself, when He was on this earth, when He goes back to Isaiah 61, as recorded by Luke in Luke chapter 4, in fact, let's just look at that verse because it is pretty significant. Go to Luke chapter 4. Go to Luke chapter 4 and go to Isaiah chapter 61. And the point being that the answer as to why the writer of Hebrews can say, yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry, and yet it hasn't happened for 2,000 years, is because the prophetic program was interrupted by the dispensation of the grace of God. And dispensation of Bible study is not something new. You cannot understand your Bible unless you study the Bible from a Pauline dispensational perspective. For us today, that's a very good point. Yeah. See, that's good because in the tribulation period, right, they'll have to study the Bible dispensationally from the prophetic program dispensationally and so forth. You betcha. Look over here to Luke chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 61. The principle of studying the Bible, the principle of understanding the Bible dispensationally doesn't start with Paul. It's real easy to demonstrate that Paul did it that way. So to say that it only began 150 years ago is just pure foolishness, really. But look at the Lord Jesus Christ here in Luke chapter 4 verse 16. Luke chapter 4 verse 16 says this. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And it was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now notice there's a period, and it says, and he closed the book. See that? Now hold that verse. Let's compare something with Isaiah 61 here. Look at Isaiah 61 verse 1. Isaiah 61 verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening the prison to them that are bound. Now watch verse 2 very carefully. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now there's a comma here. Right? In Isaiah there's a comma. Yeah, in Isaiah there's a comma. See that? And then it says after the comma, there's and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn, and so on. Now, where does he stop? Where does the Lord Jesus Christ stop? He stops before the vengeance. Why? Yeah, because it wasn't time yet. He makes a dispensational interruption there, is what he does. He read the Bible from the standpoint of understanding that things happened that had to happen in a prophetic timeline. It wasn't time for the vengeance yet. See that? So the Lord Jesus Christ himself is one who also understood, and obviously he would, you know, he's God in the flesh and so on, but he understood that if you're going to understand the Bible, you have to understand it from a timeline standpoint. And that is the very principle of dispensational Bible study. You see that? Isn't that fascinating? He stops right in the middle, at a comma, he stops and he closes the book. You know?
Did you see people amazed looking at
the book? Yeah. Yes. So what Joseph mentioned is over here in Luke, that all the eyes run and then they're amazed at him, you know, saying and so forth, you know? You betcha. So again, the idea of studying the Bible dispensationally or dispensations, that didn't start 150 years ago with Darby. It wasn't invented by the Apostle Paul. After all, where did Paul get his information? From the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So really and truly, who is it that believes that you should study the Bible dispensationally? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is the author of the Word of God, okay?
And all the prophets.
Even all the prophets understood the concept of a timeline. You betcha.
Well, they were, saying that Moses, they were all full of the law.
Yeah, yeah. Fascinating. Now, the prophets didn't understand all the details, but Daniel clearly was given a timeline, so he understood that things had to happen on that timeline and so forth. So, when you study the Bible dispensationally, you're studying it literally, you're taking it at its plain meaning, it's just like you read English, you're taking it at its plain meaning, and you're placing it in a sequence of events that the Scripture lays out for you, like a piece of puzzle laying out a sequence of events and so forth. You know, it's interesting because all of us in life, even in our short, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, however long we live, all of us live our lives on a timeline. I mean, don't we? Yeah. I mean, whether it's seasons, whether it's school, homeschool, work. I mean, which mom in Southern California doesn't, spend more than 70-80% of her day in her car, taking the kids hither and yon, going grocery shopping, going to get this from the hardware store or whatever, you know what I'm saying? She's got a schedule. He's got a schedule. We all understand the idea that you're living life on a timeline. You get this done, you get this done, and so forth, and you project out things in the future. Okay, I got to do this today so I can do this next week or next year and so forth. Well, God does that same thing in relationship to his plan and purpose to set the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of both heaven and earth. You know, a dispensation of the fullness of times. So dispensational Bible study is certainly not anything that started with Darby and so forth. Look at another real interesting one over here. Look over to 1 Peter and get the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2. This I think you'll find kind of interesting here. You look at Ephesians chapter 2 and get 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter number 2. Now for you and me today, we study all the Word of God in relationship to where we are in the Word of God, right? We study all the Bible in relationship to Pauline dispensationalism. All right, because that's where we are. We live in the dispensation of grace. The rapture hasn't happened yet. Hence, the tribulation period hasn't happened. The second coming of Christ hasn't happened. The millennial hasn't happened. We're certainly not in the new heavens and the new earth, okay, and so on. All that's obviously still future. And the Apostle Paul uses these phrases, which we are very familiar with. Look over to Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being, what, in time past. Look at verse 13, first two words, but now, and of course, look at verse 7, that in the ages to come. We often, real consistently, when we lay out a time chart of Pauline dispensationalism, we'll use those phrases. Time passed, but now ages to come. Time passed, but now ages to come. But Paul's not the only one to use that concept. Look over to 1 Peter. Look over to 1 Peter. Look over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. And notice what it says here. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says this, "But ye are a chosen generation." Now remember, Peter's writing to Israel, the believing remnant. He's not writing to you and me today, okay? He says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." That's all a reference to titles for the believing remnant in the tribulation period, all right? "That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now watch verse 10. "Which in what? Time past." There's that phrase again. "We're not a people, but are" what? Now, there's the "but now." "But are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." See, the Apostle Paul isn't the only one to use the concept, the idea, the doctrinal truth of time past, but now. When the book of Peter is in effect, dispensationally, it will be... Let me say this right. When the book of Peter is in effect dispensationally, the dispensation of grace will be over with, so the dispensation of grace will be relative to Peter's book, it will be in time past. See that? Everything just shifts, right? And so on. And move on. Right, to move on in the timeline. So you know, the dispensational chart, flip chart that we use and everything, Peter will open it up to his panel in a sense, all right? And relative to his dispensation, you know, to that tribulation period, the dispensation of grace will be over with. Okay, so again, you can see that.
So he's talking about those people during our dispensation, like no believer, but they usually become believers.
Very good question. Joseph's question is: so is Peter therefore talking about those who in this dispensation didn't become believers, but in the tribulation period will become believers? Practically speaking, that is what's going to happen. There will be, obviously, some Jews who did not believe during the dispensation of grace, that obviously are going to believe during that tribulation period. They're going to believe not the gospel of the grace of God, but they're going to believe the gospel of the kingdom, such as 144,000 and so forth. Okay, so yeah, the way it's going to work out then is going to be that. All right. So, and there's some other specifics, you know, to address here in 1 Peter. But my main objective of looking at this was to, you know, answer the question that dispensationalism, the study of the Bible dispensationally, understanding the Bible dispensationally, that doesn't begin with Darby. It didn't start 150 years ago. You know, obviously it goes back to Paul, but it goes back much further than Paul. It goes all the way back to God Himself, who is the author of Scripture. And you can see the Bible writers themselves, you can see the prophets, you see the Lord Jesus Christ, how they studied the Bible from the standpoint of the timeline, and so on. All right. Now, take that back to Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse 37. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37. So therefore, when the writer of Hebrews says at verse 37, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry," you don't want to fall for the idea that the skeptic or the liberal or the modernist or those who spiritualize the Bible, amillennialists and preterists, use that verse to say, "We'll see it, you know, a little while," is just an irrelevant term. No, when the book of Hebrews was written, they were in the last days, preparatory to that tribulation period. So prophetically, the Lord, he that shall come, was going to come, right? Exactly. It's parallel with at hand. It's a very good connection. It's parallel, goes right in hand with at hand, okay? Now, because the dispensation of grace was ushered in, therefore, obviously, the prophetic program was put on hold, then, obviously, the tribulation period was put on hold, and so forth. But once the dispensation of grace is over with, Church of the Body of Christ is removed from the earth, taken to heaven, prophetic program picks back up, then this verse is obviously going to be, you know, pick up right where it left off, in a sense. "And for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry." And that little while in the prophetic program, how much time-wise, approximately, of the prophetic program is left prior to the second coming of Christ. That didn't sound clear the way I asked the question. Let me ask it a different way. After the dispensation of grace is over with, how much of the prophetic timeline is left until Christ returns? Yeah, minimum of 7 years. Minimum of 7 years, okay? So, again, when you think of yet a little while, 7 years is a little while relative to human history and certainly relative to the prophetic program.
Remember, when you'll be in it, they'll know exactly where
they're at. Yes, good point. When they're in it, they'll know right where they're at because they'll have the book of Revelation to track the sequence of events and so forth, okay? And then again, if you think about Daniel's prophetic program, Daniel was told 70 weeks, there was going to be 490 years. So that last 7 years, relative to the 490, indeed, yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. Now that's kind of interesting in relationship also, therefore, to the book of Revelation. Okay? Go over with me to the book of Revelation and the very last chapter. Revelation chapter 22, notice verse 7 and verse 12. This again is another passage of Scripture somewhat similar to, in fact it is very similar to the passage we just read in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 37. But this is another passage of Scripture that the skeptics and modernists and liberals and the preterists and the amillennials would use to say, well, you really can't take the Bible literally. It's Revelation 22 verse 7, and it says this, "Behold, I what? I come quickly." Look at verse 12. "And behold, I what? I come quickly." And then look at verse 20. "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly." And once again, the book of Revelation is written, 2,000 plus years ago. I take it that it was written very early and so forth, but be that as it may, it's obviously written over 2,000 years ago. So your modernists, your skeptics, your preterists, your amillennialists will read a verse like that and say, well, if Christ said here that he's going to come quickly, then quickly has to mean quickly, so Christ must have returned. And the way that a preterist will view it is that the book of Revelation basically had its fulfillment in 70 AD, that's when Christ returned and things like that. So, if Christ brought the kingdom back in 70 AD, it's a poor kingdom. You know what I'm saying?
Who's the king?
Yeah, who is the king? Where is he? This hasn't all happened. Yeah, where is Jerusalem on the earth? And of course, they say, Jerusalem is like in your heart and stuff like that. And they say, man, my heart's desperately wicked. Exactly. All the prophets are supposed to be coming. And, So rather than spiritualize these things and have them say something different, we need to understand them in relationship to the book. The book of Revelation, understand the book of Revelation in relationship to prophecy. So when he says, I come quickly, again, when the book of Revelation starts, he's going to come quickly, right? Especially when you're at the end of Revelation here. Yeah, they are certainly going to want him to come quickly, and that's why you can see verse 20, he says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. See who he asked to come? Come, Lord Jesus. You see that? They sure are, yeah. The comment that Denise made was that the words here, I come quickly, that those are going to be words of comfort and encouragement to the believing remnant going through that tribulation period, okay? So again, the way to understand these verses here, like the way to understand the one in Hebrews chapter 10, is obviously the dispensation of grace. It interrupted the prophetic program. That program was placed on hold, not forever, but temporarily, for God's present day purpose of forming the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, in which He's going to fill the heavens and bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ through the body of Christ into heavenly places. Okay, so now go back with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter number 10. I didn't mean to take that long on that, but I think it was instructed to do so. Okay, so look back to Hebrews chapter number 10 at verse 37 again. Let's continue on now. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Again, a reference to the second coming of Christ. Look back with me, if you will, over to chapter 9, verse 28. I think I mentioned before that sometimes people have difficulty with the idea of a second coming of Christ. They say, well, where do you get that concept from, second coming of Christ? And you really kind of scratch your head when people ask that question, because obviously Christ said things like, I'm going to go to the Father and I'm going to come again. The angels, when Christ ascended to the Father, there in Acts chapter 1, the angels said, the Son of Man is going to, you know, so come again, like the first time. So, you know, the idea of the second coming, it's not something we made up, you know. Look here at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Okay, there, that obviously was his first coming, right? And unto them that look for him shall he appear the what? Second time. And if you put that together with chapter number 10, verse 37, chapter 10, verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall what? Shall come, will come, and will not tarry. Obviously, the second time, the second coming. So there clearly is scriptural justification to teach the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. He's got to come again. I mean, yeah, exactly. He can't leave us like this. He can't leave Israel like this. He can't leave the Word of God like this. He can't leave this earth like it is. You know, clearly he's got to come again. He said he was going to come again. You know, too many prophecies have yet to be fulfilled. The New Testament repeatedly makes reference to he's going to come, he's going to come again, he's going to come the second time, and that they're to look for him, and so on. So with that in mind, now watch what the writer of Hebrews does. He says, now the just shall live by his faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Those that draw back are going to be those that do not endure unto the end. Those that draw back are going to be the ones that don't hold fast the confidence unto the end, right? So you can see the great contrast here. It says, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. See that? Those who draw back, they draw back unto perdition. He says, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. See, they're looking forward to the saving of their soul. They're looking forward to the coming of Christ. Look at all the things that are connected here. The last part of verse 39, the saving of their soul, verse 37, he that shall come will come, verse 36, they're going to receive the promise, verse 34, they've got in heaven a better and an enduring substance. See that? You put all those together, They know that that kingdom is in heaven and Christ is going to bring it back at his second coming. It's going to be their reward. They know they have that promise. Christ is going to come. And when he comes, that's when they're going to receive the salvation of their soul. Israel's salvation program is different than our salvation program. Too many times when you have people looking at Israel's salvation and our salvation, and try to all make it the same thing and define them all the same ways and everything, and they're just not. So you don't want to try to define them the same way. It's unnecessary. In Israel's program, when they thought of salvation, they thought of it in relationship to a kingdom, a literal physical kingdom on this earth. And when they thought about a kingdom, they thought about salvation. They didn't separate the two. You and I today, when we think about salvation, we think about the moment I trust the blood of Christ and I have all my sins forgiven and my soul is saved right then and there. But they didn't think of it that way. Alright? For example, if you go to Matthew 19, look over to Matthew chapter number 19. Look at Matthew chapter number 19. And I want you to see the progression of words here. Look at Matthew 19:16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have what? eternal life. Now watch verse 17. He said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou will enter into life, okay, see the phrases. He says, what should I do to have eternal life? Christ says to enter into life. Look at verse 21. Jesus saith unto him, if thou will be perfect. See that? Look at verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly, what? Enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24, and again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were exceeding amazed, saying, who then can be what? Said, you see that? All those phrases describe different aspects of fundamentally the same thing in the kingdom prophetic program. The phrase, have eternal life, verse 16. Enter into life, verse 17. Being perfect, verse 21. Enter into the kingdom of God, verse 24. Enter into the kingdom of heaven, verse 23. And being saved, verse 25. What is that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different phrases, or in one case, word, all describe different aspects of fundamentally the same thing. When they thought about salvation, they did not primarily think of it like you and I think of it today. You know, that, hey, I trust Christ today, bang, I have all my sins forgiven, I'm guaranteed when I die to go to heaven, be with Christ, and live with Him in heaven forever. They didn't think of it that way. They weren't told that when they died, they're going to go to heaven, live forever with God in heaven and stuff. They weren't told that. Salvation for them was salvation in a kingdom of righteousness where they would rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ forever in a new, glorified, and or resurrected body in which their souls would be saved. Okay, so they thought of it differently because Scripture instructed them differently, right? And what happens sometimes is people try to take Pauline definitions of the doctrine of justification and try to put that in the mind of some of these individuals prior to the dispensation of the grace of God. And we just have to be real careful when we do that. Now, does that therefore mean that nobody prior to the dispensation of grace was ever justified? Well, the answer is no. This question was brought up a couple of weeks ago. In fact, one of the very individuals that the Apostle Paul points to demonstrate the doctrine of imputed righteousness is a man who lived long before the Apostle Paul. In fact, long before Moses. Who was the man? Abraham. So if some would say, well, there's no such thing as imputed righteousness prior to the Apostle Paul, so that doesn't make any sense because Paul goes back to Abraham, he goes back to David as a man that God forgave him of the sins and so forth, all right? But you don't, what I'm driving at is you don't want to define and describe salvation in every phrase, in every way, always by the same terms. You don't want to take Pauline salvation and put it in the prophetic program because they're just not the same thing.
But
so
here on verse 14, 10, 14.
You're at 10, 14 of Hebrews?
Yeah, 10,
okay,
10,
okay.
5.
Yeah, okay.
And I'll just specifically review here.
That's correct. Yeah, okay, the comment, if you look back to chapter 10, verse 14, it says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That the use of the word sanctified, obviously the writer of Hebrews does not have our dispensation in view.
Right.
And that's exactly correct. Yeah, this is for Israel's program. Okay. Alright, so let's go back to chapter number 10, verse 38 and 39. He says, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And the reason is because the guy's not a believer. Okay? He's going to draw back because he's not a believer, and the fact that he does draw back demonstrates he's not a believer, and that's why he says, my soul should have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. Listen, anybody who draws back, that verse is clear. They draw back to what?
Perdition.
Why? Well, he's already told them why. Verse 26. Verse 26, here's why. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. But a certain but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire and indignation which shall devour the adversaries. No doubt about it. See that? That guy that draws back. That guy that having received the knowledge of the truth that Christ is the Messiah and all the details about Christ as the Messiah in the book of Hebrews, they receive that information. He rejects that information. He goes back. There is no more sacrifice for this man. There's no more sacrifice. He can't go back to that, the blood of bulls and goats. See that? And so indeed, he's going to fall back unto perdition. Verse 39, but we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. That soul salvation is future. Now look what he does in chapter 11. We're obviously not going to get to this tonight, but I want you to see chapter 11, verse 1. Now what? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Verse 3, through faith. Verse 4, by faith Abel. Verse 5, by faith Enoch. Verse 7, by faith Noah. Verse 8, by faith Abraham. Verse 11, through faith Sarah. Jump ahead to verse 17. By faith Abraham. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac. Verse 21. By faith, Jacob. Verse 22. By faith, Joseph. Verse 23. By faith, Moses. Again, verse 24. By faith, Moses. Jump ahead to verse 29. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. Verse 30. By faith, verse 31. But, and I know I missed some through here and so forth. By faith, the harlot Rahab. Verse 33. Who through faith. You see that? Now go to the end of the chapter. Verse 39, these all having obtained a good report, what's it say there? Through faith. What do you suppose the subject of chapter 11 is? chapter 11 has been called a lot of different things. I think the favorite that I've heard is it's the hall of faith. Not the hall of fame, but the hall of faith. But it really should be the hall of fame, because in God's book, these guys are the guys that should be held up. What's that?
They are in the hall of fame.
Yeah, that's right. They're in the hall of God's fame, okay? You know, people get into the sports hall of fame because of all the records they break and the leadership and the examples that they set. Oh. But yeah, earthly admirations of men in all these, you know, things that they achieve in earthly sports and things like that. God's not too impressed with all that, you know. And we all like sports and everything, but God's not really that impressed with all that. God says, you know what? He says, I'm impressed with faith. And in a sense, this is not only the hall of faith, this is God's hall of fame. Alright? Now, why does he do this at this point? Well, go back to chapter number 10, and I know I'm just about out of time here, and look back to chapter number 10. Look at verse 38. What's the first phrase here? Now the just shall live by faith. That's what he's doing now. You see, what he does at the end of the second section in Hebrews, when he's completing chapter number 10 here, he takes their thinking back to the book of Micah. I'm sorry, back to the book of Habakkuk. Back to the book of Habakkuk, chapter number 2. In verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. This little teeny tiny phrase, now the just shall live by faith. That comes out of the book of Habakkuk in chapter number 2. And he takes the thinking, he takes the mind of his audience and wants it to go right back to the book of Habakkuk. Now, believe it or not, I had fully intended on studying the book of Habakkuk tonight in our study. That's not going to happen, right? So you know your homework for next time is to read the book of Habakkuk. But here's what we're going to find. Because you say, well, why does the writer of Hebrews take and take their thinking back to the book of Habakkuk? Mm-hmm. What's that? Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's definitely there. Okay. Anyway, so part of your homework is to find the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, okay, and to read it through several times. The circumstances that the nation of Israel was in the days of Habakkuk are going to parallel the circumstances that the nation of Israel finds themselves in during the tribulation period, and hence during the time that the book of Hebrews is in effect dispensationally. Let me say that again in a different way. Habakkuk was a prophet who was raised up just prior to the arrival of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. And Habakkuk, as a prophet, is raised up to announce to the nation of Israel that the Chaldeans are coming as the chastening hand of God upon the nation for their rebellion, for their sin, for their wickedness, for their departure from the law of Moses. Habakkuk is a prophet raised up to announce the fifth cycle of chastisement, the arrival of the fifth cycle of chastisement. Now, there's a lot of other things, a few other key things going on in Habakkuk. We'll talk about that next time. But the point is this, that the circumstances that the nation of Israel found themselves in at the time Habakkuk writes the book. Let me digress a little bit. Within the nation of Israel, there was a believing remnant, and there was the apostate wicked rulers. Okay? So, there's a believing remnant, and then the rest of the apostate nation, and then there's the Babylonians who are going to come as the chastening hand of God upon them. That is the exact situation, the parallel that the nation of Israel is going to find himself in the tribulation period, and hence when the book of Hebrews is written. You can have the believing remnant in Israel. You can have the rest of Israel that's still following the Antichrist. And the Antichrist, the Assyrian, is going to be the chastening hand of God upon the nation. And the key verse in the book of Habakkuk is the just shall live by faith. You see, at the time Habakkuk writes this believing remnant, they knew the nation was ready for judgment. They knew the nation was wicked. And they heard Habakkuk announce the Chaldeans are coming. But the rest of the nation, they didn't think they were that bad. They were puffed up with pride. And they thought Habakkuk had no business announcing this kind of impending judgment. And look what, just real briefly, let's go to Habakkuk chapter 2. And go to Habakkuk chapter number 2. So again, part of your homework is to find the book of Habakkuk, right? All right. Yeah, it's right after Nahum, and then it's right before Zephaniah. Okay, go to Habakkuk chapter number 2. All right, it's here. There you go. All right. So part of your homework, remember, you're going to read Habakkuk. It's only three simple chapters. It's a tremendous, it's quite exciting. Chapter number 1, and like we'll talk about this in detail next time. Chapter number 1 is the great tribulation that they're going through, the great toil, the trouble that they're going through. Chapter number 2 is the trust that they're supposed to have in the Lord. And chapter number 3 is the great triumph ending in the kingdom, the last couple of verses. Okay, you'll see this next time. The flow is wonderful. But look at chapter number 2 and verse 1. Here's what Habakkuk says. Basically, he says this to God in the hearing of the nation. He says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. See that? Habakkuk understands the nation is going through trouble and they deserve to be chastened. But they're being chastened by a nation that is much more wicked than them. He says, okay, I'm going to stand upon the watch and I'm going to listen to what the Lord says to me, what I should do. But notice very carefully the very last phrase of chapter 2, verse 1. Let me read it again. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. See that? Israel in the day of Habakkuk and the impending arrival of Babylonians, that was the reproving hand of God on them. In the tribulation period, that's the chastening, reproving hand of God upon them. And Habakkuk says, okay, I'm going to wait and I'm going to listen for what God tells me that I should say, what my response to it should be when I'm chastened, when I'm reproved. All right? So now let's see what it should be. Here comes the Lord's answer. The Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth. The idea of run with fear. Okay? For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak. And and not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Oh, you've got to hold that verse there and go back to Hebrews 10. Isn't that Hebrews 10:37? For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. See the connection there? Verse 4, behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. Is that a believer or an unbeliever? Verse 4, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. That's a rebel, right? Look at the next guy. But the just, this is the believer, this is the remnant. That guy is going to live how? By his faith. See, that's what the believing remnant should say. That's what they should answer when they're reproved. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying in chapter number 10. He's saying, you know what, guys? If your soul is lifted up in you, you're going to fall back to perdition. But the just, that guy's going to live by faith. He's going to live because he's going to have confidence that Christ is the Messiah. He's going to hold fast to confidence unto the end. He's going to hold steadfast that confidence unto the end. He's going to wait for Christ to return. See that? That's what they should say when they're reproved. What should he say? He should say, you know what? The just shall live by faith. With that, if you think back to Hebrews now, with the book of Habakkuk now in their frame of reference, now chapter number 11. Here's what faith is. Here's how it's manifested. Here's its ground. And look at all these heroes of faith, these examples of faith. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. Isaac, Jacob. You see the flow here? Isn't that fascinating? So once he takes and puts in their mind the book of Habakkuk, this is what they should say when they're chastened, when they're reproved. They should say, you know what, the just shall live by faith. Ah, and look at all these men that we can go back to. They believed God. They haven't yet got the kingdom, but they're going to get it when we all get it, when they all get it at the same time. Okay, so you see the flow of the book here? It's fascinating the way he's going down this book. So anyway, I'm over time. Any questions here tonight?